The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 20th, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be looking at the last few verses and the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from the New American Standard translation of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself, literally tell his soul, that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Let us once again seek God's help as we come to his word this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and plead with you, trusting in your promises to give grace, trusting in your promises to draw near, looking to you in Christ's name for all that we need in order to benefit from this privileged means that you have given to us, your word, the preaching of that word, to help us in our growth in grace and to help us to be more like Christ. Lord, we plead with you that you would draw near and that we would listen attentively and that you would help me to speak accurately, and all that is said and done would truly magnify your name and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Please, Lord Jesus, help us as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've seen as we come to this book that the writer has a specific theme. The theme is stated in the early verses of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And having looked at the preacher, looked at his specific theme that he wants to set out, we came then at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 to look at the search for meaning. The preacher Solomon began his search for meaning, and he used something of what I called last week the scientific process. He began as an experimenter, as a scientist, to search out the meaning of life. He experimented with pleasure, wine, works, wealth, and women. He experimented with wisdom and its opposite, folly. And he found, at least in part, that relatively, wisdom is more valuable than folly. But then he met the great constant, the great leveler of all men and all experience, death. And coming face to face with death, he was struck with the fact that all is futility. If I'm living under the sun, if I'm living as though only this world exists and this world is important and nothing else exists or matters, then I might as well enjoy a little bit of time here. I might as well be wise, because it's better to be wise than to be a fool. But bottom line is, I'm all going to die. It's all meaningless. And so we saw in verses 24 to 26 his final evaluation, where I want to begin this evening, or this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 is his final evaluation to his great, the beginning of his search for meaning, part one. He says in verse 24a, enjoy what you get, because that is all you get in this world. There is pleasure in working hard and achieving goals. But he says then at the end of verse 24 and in verse 25, recognize that this benefit, this pleasure, comes as a gift. God gives the relative short-term benefits. Now, one wonders, having described this world the way he has, that there's any benefit at all in a world so full of vanity, of emptiness, of meaninglessness, of futility. And yet, there is something of that, though he doesn't state it with great zeal. He doesn't state it as though, wow, this is the end of all. He just says that's the best that this world can give. If there is any measure of reward then, if there is any measure of benefit, any measure of enjoyment, it comes as a gift from God. And then in verse 26, God distributes according to his terms. Now, this is why I come back to this. There's an overlap. All the commentators, a number of the commentators, break the chapters up differently in trying to find the theme. And some put 24 with chapter 3, and some put it with chapter 2. It kind of works at the end of one and the beginning of the other. It ties them together. But God distributes according to his terms in verse 26. In verse 26, Solomon explains to us the fact that the same life experiences can be viewed from two completely different vantage points, from two completely different worlds, and therefore have completely different meanings. I believe when we read verse 26, we're not to think that God does one thing for the righteous and one thing for the wicked. He's talking about everybody engaged in the same activities under the sun. But for those who are good in his sight, these labors under the sun, these activities engaged in under the sun, are expressions of wisdom, knowledge, and joy. They see in them value, benefit that God himself has put into them. But the sinner, the one who lives under the sun with no thought of God, the practical atheistic, that is, without God skeptic, the one who's looking at life and just questioning everything, living as a materialist, living as though only this world existed, the sinner has given the task of gathering and collecting. God says, I gave you the same activities. But for you, it's just collecting and gathering. For you, it's just more activity and more futile activity, because in the end, all that you get, you're going to give to the one who's good. God is going to redistribute it in the end at some point and give it to the one who is good in his sight. And this, too, is vanity and striving after the wind for the one who lives under the sun. So the skeptic, the practical atheist, he lives under the sun. But then there's the biblical realist. He lives in the sight of God. Now, Solomon is both of these men. And Solomon, as he writes this book, writes sometimes of his past time. He's probably quite old or elderly at this point, writing of his more younger days or his more youthful days. And he's writing about how he thought at the time when he engaged in those activities as though God didn't exist. And he writes as though he's right there doing that. Sometimes he writes as one who stands now in a different platform, recognizing that God does exist, but he evaluates it and puts the thought of God in the midst of that skeptic's activity. And he says, now how is the skeptic going to interact with this fact that God really does exist? And other times he stands back and he writes as the one who is a thoroughly biblical thinker and evaluates all that he sees in the light of the truth of who God is. And that's part of why this book is a challenge to read. Because you're reading through it, you're saying, well, does he really believe that? Is that really true? Is that false? Who's saying this? Same man, standing in a posture of knowing the truth, writing of his folly, and interjecting the truth in the midst of his writing. Standing in those two different worlds, straddling them, if you will, he writes of these various things. For the biblical realist, there is difficulty, frustration, and pain mixed with God's temporal gifts and ultimately wisdom, knowledge, and joy. For the practical atheistic skeptic, there is at best a little pleasure mixed with frustration and ending in death, and ultimately everything is vanity and striving after the wind. So having performed his experiment and come face to face with the great leveler, death, which stripped all meaning out of all of his previous pursuits, Solomon turns to another reality with which we are all faced, we who live under the sun. And he opens up that topic in a poem. And so in chapter 3, having begun his exploration, Solomon's search for meaning, part 2, entitled, taken from one of the commentaries, The Tyranny of Time. The Tyranny of Time. The poem is in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and going to verse 9. We have in verse 1, first of all, I should tell you what the poem is. It's a beautiful, bleak poem. It's a beautiful, bleak poem. Verse 1, the telling opening line. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. The theme of the poem is obvious, is it not? When we read through it, the theme of the poem is time. 30 times he uses the term in this brief poem. All creatures under the sun, all creatures who are earthbound creatures, are also time-bound, time-constricted, time-limited creatures. There is that reality that we all live with of the clock that's constantly running. In some sense, we've been misled by the clocks that we use today. When they went back to the analog clocks and the clocks were round, and it just seemed like everything was just always going to go, didn't it? When we're back in the days when you had the sand hourglasses, you turned it over and you watched it run out. And that's something of what life is like, and that's what Solomon is seeing, isn't it? The clock that runs out, the sand's going down, pretty soon death. But really, at this point, with the poem that he's writing here, the analog clock is really a pretty good clock to follow. Or if you want, the digital clock, that it's going to come around, you just watch the numbers go around and around and around, and pretty soon it's going to come around to the same numbers again, and it's going to run through those numbers again. That's really more a picture of how he's viewing time in this poem. Time. We all live with it. Time, he says, encompasses everything. Everything fits into time. But then he tells us the posture from which he's writing. He is writing this poem as one under heaven. That's one of his phrases. He's writing this poem as one under the sun. He's looking at time in light of living without God at this point. More precisely, as he deals with time, the theme of the poem is really about the ordering of time. The ordering of time. Everything in particular, that is, every single event, comes according to a schedule. History is the record of the interweaving of the various events in the lives of the creatures upon the face of the earth. That's what history is. That's what time is as it unfolds. Our crossing one another, our going through various events in life. Each of these events happens according to a schedule. For he says, there is an appointed time for everything. An appointed time for everything. Now this phrase, appointed time, is a very interesting phrase. It's not used a lot in the scripture, but it's pretty much used in exactly the same way everywhere you find it. One of the places is found in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 14. You don't need to turn there because I just want to make reference to the fact so you can see how it's used. Ezra is calling all of the leaders together to represent the whole assembly in dealing with the sin in the people. Let all those who are in cities, let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at, and here's the word, phrase, appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter has turned away. Now, what does he mean by appointed times in that? What he means is come on schedule. Supposed to come when they're scheduled to come, right? Here's your time. Don't come 10 minutes later. Don't come 10 minutes earlier. Come on schedule at your appointed time, at your scheduled time. That's the phrase that our writer uses as he looks at life. He says all the events happen on schedule. Everything under heaven happens on a schedule. Now, we need to recognize that this poem is meant to be descriptive, not prescriptive. That is, this poem is a description of how life is, not precepts about how life ought to be lived. Otherwise, we'd all be going out looking to lose something. Right? Because he says there's a time to give up is lost. There's a time to throw away. No, it's not telling us what we ought to do. He's telling us what life is like. So we have this beautiful, bleak poem, and in this opening line, we have these very clear points. It is an appointed, time is ordered, and time is looking at it under the sun. This is what life is like. Second thing that we notice in the poem is the contrasting list, verses 2 through 8. 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. First ones we see, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. In these first four couplets, we have the broadest boundaries of events in time under the sun. He starts with the beginning and the end, birth and death. Those are the boundaries for one under the sun. Everybody fits in that range. That is one of the things, those are two of the things scheduled under the sun. With regard to plants and vegetation, there is a time for them to begin to be planted. There is a time for them to end, to be uprooted. With regard to other animate creatures or even humans, there is a time to kill, that is to bring to the end that life that has begun, and a time to heal and efforts to prolong that life under the sun. And with regard to inanimate objects, there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. So this is what life is like, right? This is what life is like. Don't we all have this? This is what our weeks have been like. What our lives have been like. We've heard of announcements of births. We've heard of announcements of deaths. On some days, I can remember one particular day when we heard about the announcement of a baby who was born, though the had born alive, though the cord was wrapped around her neck. And yet within a few days after that, we heard of a boy who was born dead because the cord was wrapped around his neck. Birth and death. There's the announcement of a firstborn and the announcement of the death of a grandparent. Some in this place, they can plant anything and it grows. Year after year after year, it grows and it looks great. And some of us can use every means possible and we kill weeds. There's a time for planting and a time for uprooting. A time for taking the trees down, there's a time for planting the trees. There's on and on vegetation. This is the way life goes. The treatment for one results in healing and the same treatment for another results in death. Surgery for one produces life. Surgery for another produces death. That's what life is like under the sun. There are earthquakes and hurricanes and typhoons and tornadoes, and one house is left standing amid all the toothpicks of what used to be the homes of other people. One house is bought by a young family that's just barely scraping to make ends meet, and they move into that little bungalow, and they shoehorn themselves in there with their kids, and they enjoy that place, and the next house right next door is bought and leveled, and a two-story mansion's put up on top of it. There's a time for tearing down, and there's time for building up. Beginnings and endings. This world is made up of, time is made up of, beginnings and endings. Verse 4, it's made up of affections. Our emotions are engaged. This is another part of living in time. These events motivated by and attended by emotions. Weeping and laughing. Mourning and dancing. The first pair, general statements about general emotions. The second pair, probably a concrete, possibly public expression or display of those emotions. These are the things that make up life, don't they? In time. How often have we been called upon in this place to weep with those who weep while at the same time we're rejoicing with those who rejoice? How many times on a Wednesday night have we had set before us some blessing of a brother who's been out of work for a long time and he's now got work and we rejoice at the same time we hear the announcement, this brother so-and-so, well, he's been laid off. That's what life is all about, isn't it? There's the times of laughing and there's the time of weeping. And the pendulum goes back and forth. Times of those public expressions of joy and delight. Times of those public expressions of grief and sorrow. And the pendulum goes back and forth, back and forth. Relating to others, the third set here, the verse 5, to time to throw stones and time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun. Now this is why I say this is not prescriptive. Boys, this is not a passage that says you can throw stones. This is about scattering stones or collecting stones. Now, as it turns out, this is both the longest line in the poem and also the most obscure and most difficult. Nobody's really sure what in the world he means about scattering stones or what he means by collecting stones. There are some passages which may indicate what they're talking about. It may be talking about when they went in to take a piece of land or take a country, they would go in and they would scatter stones all over the fields in order to destroy them for any use of planting. They would throw stones into wells so as to stop them up. So it may be that there's a time for scattering stones or throwing stones, or there's a time for collecting stones. When the land then is cleared and you go to plant, you have to pick up all those stones and collect them off to the side. You have to take all those stones out of the wells. There's time for collecting stones to prepare those fields. There are times in the Bible where it talks about collecting stones for making of monuments. Jacob and Laban. Jacob says, let us collect some stones together to make a monument between me and you. And the second half is a little more clear, isn't it? Embracing and shunning of embracing. The word embracing can be used from anything or is used from anything in the scriptures of the intimacy of marriage to the warm welcome of a friend or family, a cultural greeting to say hello. Jacob, we see this pendulum activity in his life. Jacob flees from Esau. He shuns his brother's embrace, for his brother is bitter toward him and wants to kill him. And yet, after he's been gone a long while, he comes back and his brother comes out and embraces him. And he welcomes the embrace and he's received back. When Jacob flees from Esau, he goes to Laban, and Laban hears his sister's son is here. And so he embraces his sister's son, Jacob. But then when he leaves Laban on the sly so that Laban doesn't know that he's gone, he leaves without any embrace. There's time for embracing, and there's time for not embracing. There's time for scattering stones, there's time for gathering stones. Verse 6. Time for searching and time for giving up as lost. There's a time to go out and look, a time to seek to gain and to find, and a time to give up as lost. How many of us don't live that in our lives? Now, the older you get, the more you live that. Where did that go? I just had that. Ask my family on Sunday morning when I'm going out the door. Where's my wallet? Where are my notes? Where's my Bible? It was right there in your hand. Yes, you set it down on the table, right? We're losing, and then we're searching. And then times we have to find out, do I give up searching? Read of a man who lost his wedding ring. It went over the side of a ship. And he went and he looked for it. He couldn't see it. It was gone. Years later, the same man was out there. He caught a fish, opened up the fish. The ring was found inside the fish. Wow. We've heard stories like that, right? Things have been lost and found, lost and found, lost and found. Why'd they come up with those things where you can clap and get your keys back? Right? Because this is life. The pendulum's going back and forth, searching and losing, searching and finding. Just in these basic activities of life, keeping and trashing. Keeping something for a time, losing interest in it, and then getting rid of it. Buying something that you just had to have in your home, and then a few years later, wow, it's out on the curb. Get that thing out of this house. There was a time when I had to have every Elvis album I could get my hands on. An album is a big black thing that we kind of like a CD, right? For those of you who don't know what that is. But I had to have all these albums, and I wanted every one I could get my hands on. And I was buying Elvis album after Elvis album after Elvis album. And then God got a hold of me in a way that said, you know, why are you spending all your money on these Elvis albums? So now I buy books. And the albums went in the trash. That which I had to have, I had to keep, I had to protect, I got rid of. I said, it's got to go. I don't want it anymore. It's not something I want in my life. And that's life, isn't it? In one minute we're getting and keeping, the next minute we're trashing. This is life. The pendulum swinging from one to the other and back again. Verse 7, tearing and sowing, tearing and sowing. Every mother knows what that's all about. If you've got a son, well, they go out and they do the tearing, they come in, you do the sowing. And just when you get it sowed, it goes out again, it rips again, it's tearing and sowing. This may actually have to do with mourning. One of the only places it talks about tearing garments in the scriptures is tearing the garment in mourning. It may have a picture of that. And then there was the sewing that came afterwards to put the garment back to make it useful for further life. There was the tearing out of leprosy out of a garment. And then there would, of course, if that garment was found clean of leprosy, the repairing of that garment. There's times for speaking up and there's times for remaining silent. Esther was told when she went into the palace she was to be silent about who her people were. But then there came a time when Mordecai said to her, you have been raised up for such a time as this. It is time for you to speak. There was a time when Jesus was bold and out proclaiming the truth and standing before the Pharisees and saying, woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites, and Pharisees. But when the Pharisees brought him into court, toward the end of his life, he was dumb. He did not speak as a lamb going to the slaughter. I think the verse that ties this silence and speaking together the most in my mind is one that I've thought a lot about in recent days, teaching in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Literally, the Hebrew says, do not answer the fool according to his folly. Reason? Lest you also be like him. Then, in the Hebrew, putting everything together but leaving out the not, same exact words, answer the fool according to his folly. Where do I answer the fool or don't I answer the fool? Well, that's what we wrestle with, isn't it? Should I speak or shouldn't I speak? And it's constant. That's life. Is this the time to speak up? Is this the time I ought to keep my mouth shut? This is what life is like. The pendulum swinging back and forth and back again in these various ways. And then that final couplet of in verse 8 of love and hate, these strong, intense emotions. Loving and hating. They come together in the person of David at one point in his life when Absalom has been killed in battle. And David shows his love for Absalom by hating his and expressing hatred for his army by weeping for Absalom who died and not for his own men. Love and hate. Constantly mixed in our souls, isn't it? Am I loving or am I hating? How am I feeling in this particular situation? These intense emotions marking me at various times. Hating one thing while loving another. Despising falsehood while loving truth. Despising or hating evil while pursuing and loving God. And then the intense public expressions of this at a national level. War and peace. War and peace. There's the poem so far, as we've seen, the opening line that tells us the theme, these 14 contrasting pairs. The conclusion, the poem tells us about a comprehensive, extensive description of life, doesn't it? Private affairs, public affairs, national events, individual events, emotions that drive, emotions that attend events. Simple events like losing something to big events like making war with somebody. And the two bookends of all events, birth and death. Comprehensive picture of what life is like. He says, this is what life is like. Is this not what life is like? Don't you live there? This man's being honest with us. He's saying, I know where we live. We live in time. And in time, we're constantly going back and forth and back and forth between this event and this, and the opposite comes then right around behind the other one. One following after the other. Back and forth and back again. There's a rhythmic pattern here, isn't there? He points out the rhythmic pattern of life. These are the events that make up our lives routinely, inevitably, repetitively, consecutively, alternately. The rhythms of life or the tyranny of time. Now, as one commentator said, perhaps tyranny is too strong a word for the gentle ebb and flow described here, which carries us all our days from one kind of activity to its opposite and back again. Now, rhythm does have an appeal to it, doesn't it? We like when there's a rhythm to life and we're in the rhythms of life. There's something of security there. But don't equate rhythm here with predictability. Because that's not the picture he's painting. He's saying one minute you're over here and you're laughing, and the next thing you know you're smacked with something and you're over here crying. And then before you turn around, you're laughing again. And before you turn around, you're losing again. And then you're finding again. And then there's war, and now we're at peace. And now we're talking about somebody being born, and now we're talking about somebody dying. He says, this is the way life is. It's unpredictable, but it goes back and forth and back and forth. It's this constant rhythm. Another commentator speaking of this rhythm says, the poem ensnares the reader with a lilting rhythm. The beauty of the poem, however, obscures its bleak message. In the final analysis, the preacher powerfully expresses that everything is frustratingly out of the control of human beings. He's saying, this is just the way it is. We go back and forth and we go back and forth and we try to do something different and get in a straight line, and before we know it, we're going back and forth again. Comprehensive description of life, of the rhythmic patterns of life. And so he ends the poem with this troubling question. Verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Searching for meaning. Comes back and he's searching for meaning again. He's trying to find something of value in all of this. And he says, where's the profit? He's going back to the question he asked clear back in chapter 1 and verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Where is the meaning in such a life when it's just the pendulum swinging back and forth? Each event coming in turn after another. These events which come into our lives touch us, lift us, buffet us, exhilarate us, disappoint us, and sometimes devastate us. I'm quoting Gordon Ketty. And for the most part, they happen to us. They happen to us. From outside of us. These forces conspire to lead us by the nose, often against the current of our fondest aspirations and our well-laid plans. You know what it's like, don't you? You studied and studied and studied for that test and you blew it. And then you got up the next Monday morning and you forgot about a test and went to class and aced it. And then you make all these plans for this project to go as planned, and everything runs as smooth as silk. And the next time you don't plan and nothing happens properly, it all falls apart. You say, what, how am I supposed to live this life? With these things constantly changing. Now we come back to some of our principles. Wisdom is better than folly, so you do plan. But that's life, isn't it? So unexpected. It's back and forth. And time keeps going on. Back and forth. Back and forth. The movement to and fro is no better than the circle that he started with. The winds that go round and round and come round again. Ever seen a pendulum on a clock? I love to watch the pendulum on a clock for about 4 seconds. All right, I got this down. Yeah, the rhythm is amazing. It's kind of mesmerizing in a moment, but then pretty soon it's boring. What are we doing here? All this motion and going nowhere. That's what he's writing about. All this motion and getting nowhere. No meaning, no purpose, nothing lasting. Dancing to tunes, as one man said, but not tunes of our own making. Somebody else seems to be beating the drum all the time. Though I try to get my beat going, something else seems to take the direction for me. And back and forth we go again. Nothing that we can do, it seems, to free us from this constant motion. So what's the purpose? Well, one modern day philosopher said, well, live and let live. Who knows what's going to happen? Just live and let it happen. But man longs for something more, doesn't he? Man longs for something beyond the reach of this constant, repetitive change. But where can it be found? When all that exists under the sun is governed by time, where is there something to be found that gives us purpose and meaning? That brings us, secondly, to verses 10 to 15, God and time and man. We looked at the poem, the beautiful but bleak poem. We come now to God and time and man. Verses 10 and 11 speak of how God orders time. God appoints men their tasks. I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now think of that statement for a minute, not as somebody who's standing over here with a biblical perspective, but think of it in terms of somebody standing over here as a skeptic. This is all there is. What's under the sun is all there is, and life goes back and forth, and I'm trying to find some meaning, and somebody tells me and convinces me, God's the one who's doing that to you. Now, how are you going to respond to that? How's that going to make you feel? When you've made your plans, and you've worked, and you've labored for something, and everything falls apart, and you thought you had thought of every single contingency to make this plan work, but somehow it all fell apart. And you find out it all fell apart because somebody was working at cross purposes with you, and you find out what their name was. Now you go, wow, great, now I know what happened. They did that to me? They frustrated my plans. They frustrated my purposes. Now think of this. You hear this poem. You're thinking, I live under the sun. I live under heaven. There is no God. There is no God. I'm telling myself, this is all there is. And it's frustrating, and I'm going to find purpose in it. And then I've come to the realization, God gave me this kind of life. That's going to produce a good bit of anger. It's going to produce a good bit of frustration. And that's exactly what we read of in Ecclesiastes. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Solomon says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. It's an affliction and it's burdensome. When I want to live as under the sun and I find out God's involved in the equation, that makes life burdensome to me. That makes me angry. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 23, we read of this as well. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Whether your life is long or your life is short, God appoints the tasks. And verse 11 goes further than that. It says, God orders all the events. He orders all the events. He's the one holding the schedule book. Now again, think of this as somebody who wants to live apart from God and without God in the world. And God's got the schedule book. I want that schedule book. I want to erase that. I don't want to go back over that way. I don't want to go into that deep depression again. I don't want to face that difficult trial again. I don't want to have those problems in my home again. I don't want to have those difficulties at work and at school again. I don't want to face that. I want to erase that. I want a nice, easy job, walking down a gold street, heading for a big house and a nice family where everybody loves one another and God is not part of my picture. And then I find out God holds the schedule book. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's the way many of your Bibles read. The word beautiful is an accurate, the word translated as beautiful is an accurate translation of the word. The word means beautiful when referring to something physical like human appearance. And when referring to actions and states like those listed in verses 1 to 8, the word appropriate or fitted or suited is a good translation. What makes a woman or a man beautiful? It's when everything is in its proper place, in its proper proportions. We say things like, he or she is really put together. They're all there, all the pieces are there. It's in the right order, right size, everything fits. That makes for a beautiful person. Well, what makes for a beautiful activity list or a beautiful life, beautiful time, beautiful events? It's when everything fits into its rightful place at the right time. And God says that's exactly how He makes everything happen. Everything happens according to His schedule, right on time, never late, never early, never too long, never too short. God is the one who does it. And He gives men an awareness of something beyond this world. Look at what He says in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. He has put in them a sense that there's something beyond the sun. There's something beyond time. There's eternity here. There's something more. And there's something in man which God has put there that yearns to get out of this pendulum life, to find something that is stability, that gives stability and purpose for all of this. And God's put that in every single human heart. But then He has not given man the ability to know His eternity. So He puts in me this desire to know eternity, and He says, but you can't grasp it. Can't know it. What does that do to a man under the sun? I'm grasping, and I can't get it. And I'm frustrated, and I'm anxious, and it's grievous to live in this burdensome world while I want to find something more. Time keeps dogging me. And time and the activities keep plaguing me. So we reach and we strive and we look for something with meaning and purpose that's lasting and eternal. God orders time, verses 10 and 11. Second, God blesses time, verses 12 and 13. We saw this back in verse 24 of chapter 2. God blesses time. He says, well, since you're longing for eternity, but you'll never understand it, here's what I tell you, here's what you need to do. Just enjoy what you've got, and that's all you get. You want to live under the sun? Enjoy what you've got, and that's all you get. Might as well enjoy it, that's all you get. Oh, but by the way, while you're enjoying all that you get, don't ever forget it's a gift from God. So God's going to dog you, even in your enjoyment. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labors, it is the gift of God. In God's kindness, even in a fallen world filled with His rebellious creatures, there is pleasure. So when we're reduced to lesser goals, as the saying goes, carpe diem. That means seize the day. Take what you've got right here. This ability, this lack of ability to understand God is dismaying to any person living under the sun who is half thoughtful but not a believer. It's going to trouble. It's going to plague them. But for the believer, while both can take refuge, both can enjoy the pleasures of the day, for the believer, there's something more. For the believer, there's stability. God blesses time. And then thirdly, we see, as He's finishing out His poem and describing for us time, God orders time, God blesses time, and in verses 14 and 15, God transcends time. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add in it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. In which that which is has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Now again, for the man under the sun, this is a frustrating statement. You know what he's just said? You can't change God's schedule book. There's no changing God's schedule book. He is going to order the affairs. They are going to happen according to His time, and you can't change Him. There's nothing that can be added. There's nothing that can be lost. It's just, and God is unchangeable from eternity past to eternity future. He is there. It remains. It cannot be changed. And He's the one who makes things happen over again, which have already been. That's all part of His plan. When it says God seeks what has passed by, or as the New King James, God requires an account of what has passed by, very difficult Hebrew phrase, probably just means that God looks now for what's already happened because He's going to bring it back again, because that's the way life works. So the whole paragraph speaks of God's ordering of time. There you have it. That's where we all live. As an honest man here, I appreciate Solomon as he writes this and describes for us where we all live. And he knows what I struggle with. He knows what we struggle with as we go back and forth and back and forth, and the things are going to turn right back around to be what they were before. And for those of you who are unbelievers, for those of you who are living in this world, you're stuck there. Because that's life. You've heard it, right? That's life. Stuff happens. I know it's a lot more vulgar, but stuff happens. It just happens. Can't do anything about it. It's just going to happen. That's life. That's life for you. That's all you've got. Oh, you got a little bit of pleasure in there. God gave that to you along the way. God in His kindness has given you that pleasure. Along the way, in the midst of back and forth and back and forth, He's given you that pleasure. And He's given you those kindnesses, and He's shown you that patience. Why? To lead you to repentance. To bring you to see. To bring you to see. He's got much more than just a little bit of crumbs to make you feel good here. You have an eternal soul. He's put something in you for eternity. He's put something in you to want something more than just this world. But you're looking at this world and trying to find it here, and you will not find it. You will only be more and more frustrated, and every one of you will be more frustrated than many of the people out there in the world, because you know that God has done it. As much as you try to suppress it, as much as you labor to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and push it down, you can't. It keeps coming up, and it keeps coming up. God's given this to me. God's done this for me. God's doing this for me. God's got this schedule book that's driving me nuts. He's not giving it to you to drive you nuts. He's giving it to you to drive you to God. He's bringing you to see the emptiness and the futility of living in this world alone. To draw you to Him. And my fellow Christians, I know in the way that I've expounded this passage, I've taken away a precious passage, haven't I? He's made all things beautiful for their time. But I'm going to give it back to you. Because as a believer, as a believer, you look at all of these things and you say, yeah, that's the way life is. Yes, that's exactly the way life is. But my Father, this is His world. And my life is in His hands. And though the pendulum's going to come back and all that was enjoyable is going to go away and I'll have difficulty and trial, and then I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to have this, and I'm going to come back. And then my Father is ordering this to prepare me for eternity. He's doing this wisely and lovingly for me. Now, I'm looking at the same events that the secularist, the same events that the worldling is looking at. But I'm looking at them and saying, yes, but when I read these words, I read of my God, who has given me a calling. He's given me something to occupy my time. Would you say, I'm just shuffling paper. I'm just changing diapers. I'm just cooking meals. I'm just mowing lawns. I'm just doing these daily routine activities that I do day after day after day after day. Yeah. Because God has called you to do it, and you are to be occupied doing what He has given you to do. Whether it's tearing down or building up. Whether it's the point that you're looking for something or rejoicing that you found something. The smallest activities in life fit into this whole pendulum as our God who is ordering and orchestrating our lives for His glory for all eternity. And nobody can change Him or thwart it, because it's fixed. He has put it into place, and it cannot be added to, and it cannot be taken away from. His purpose is fast. We go through the various scenes of life, all our troubles and our difficulties in this life, but His eternal purpose goes on. Now, brethren, I trust that just by one verse, at the very least, Romans 8 and verse 28 has more meaning as we look at this reality. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to are called according to His purpose. All things, the pendulum swing. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of the pendulum and give you a nice straight road. He says, no, life in this world is like this, and that's where you live for my glory as my child, as I care for you. I've ordered it purposefully that way. And though we can't see the beginning and the end, we have this desire for eternity. We can know the eternal God who does know the beginning from the end. Because we know His Son who has revealed Him to us. The one who is wiser than Solomon. And He was tempted in all things as we were. He came in here and He lived with the pendulum. They look at John the Baptist and they say, wow, look at him. He's an ascetic. They look at me and they say, a wine bibber and a glutton. Back and forth. One minute they're cheering me. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next day's, crucify him, crucify him. He lived in that pendulum. He lived in that pendulum. And He can succor us, comfort us, as we walk through the same pendulum, and He directs our way. That's life in this world. That's what He has determined for us. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Is that true for you as you live in the pendulum? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. With me exalt His name. When in distress to Him I called, He to my rescue came. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance He affords to all. Now, let me ask you this. What has to be true for you to be delivered? You have to be in a difficult place. So He brings the pendulum back around and you come into difficulties. And He says, now I come to deliver you. He says, deliverance He affords to all who on His succor trust. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you His service your delight. He'll make your wants His cares. Did you see in the midst of that? Why does God order life this way? Why does God put all together this way? That we should fear Him. That we should fear Him. The secularist, the person who's living without God, you hear those words, and it is meant that you should live in dread. Because He's ordering it all, and He will bring it to pass. He will bring it to its ultimate conclusion. But for the Christian, we read those words, and He says, He's done all this that I might fear Him, love Him, trust Him, draw near to Him, follow Him all the days of my life. That's why He does it this way. That we might stay close to Him. May God help us to live in the pendulum and to follow our God closely. Let us pray. Father, we plead with you that you would help us to embrace not only your grand scheme of summing up all things in Christ, but also to humbly and sweetly embrace the trials and tribulations of this life, the pendulum aspect of this life. Lord, help us to embrace that as well as the expression of your will, doing that which is perfect and that which is good, accomplishing all things according to the purpose of your will. Lord, we plead with you that you would help us to live in the light of your rule over all things. We pray for those who sit in darkness, who want to live only in this world. Show them the futility of it. Bring them to the end of it. Help them to see, O God, it's futile to fight against you. And may they humble themselves at the feet of Jesus. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.